and his children forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good evening.
Good evening, Father.
Where did all you people come from? You heard that? Something was happening here at the church. Okay, who called this meeting? Oh, it's a pleasure to be with you this evening and to present a little talk on Mary through the eyes of Pope St. John Paul II and Benedict XVI. This is, of course, Advent. I hope you're aware of that. And it's a time for preparing for the birth of Jesus and to live out the effects of that birth. And what better way to prepare for that than to prepare with the one who prepared before all others and prepared most profoundly, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Let's see, I think 2 years ago we invited you to a movie called Mary of Nazareth, and many of you probably were there for that. And that gave a very good sort of, you know, a pious and scriptural understanding of Our Lady. This year, I'd like to look a little deeper at who Mary is and her role in our salvation, and particularly exploring the Marian writings of two of the most important theologians of the last few centuries, and really probably the last millennium, and that, of course, would be Pope St. John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI, both of whom wrote an awful lot about the Blessed Mother. Most notably, John Paul wrote his encyclical Redemptoris Mater, or Mother of the Redeemer, in 1987, and then Pope Benedict, as a theologian, and as prefect of the congregation, as a cardinal Ratzinger, he wrote two books: one, Daughter of Zion, and the other, Mary, the Church at its Source, which he wrote the first part, and the second part was written by Hans Urs von Balthasar. Tonight we'll be focusing on some aspects of John Paul II's teaching, especially his work, his writings in Redemptoris Mater. John Paul, as a theologian, is probably best known for his what is usually called his theology of the body. And some would say that theology of the body is his teaching on sexual morality. But if that's what you think, then you don't really understand the theology of the body. And many people will write it as if it's that way, many people, so-called experts. But really, theology of the body has ramifications for sexual morality, but it really is really fundamentally about the nature of man as male and female, created to live in a communion of life and love with the Blessed Trinity. The theology of body sees the male and female complementarity, including their physical complementarity, as revealing fundamental truths about man as male and female, and that is related to what it means to live in communion, both with each other, both as in married life, in family life, in the life of society, but also in the life that we share with the Trinity by their grace. It helps define who we are, and it is a sign of our relationship, our being built to be in relationship with the other, so that the body becomes not something that is simply a vehicle for to be used or abused, but really the body speaks about the human person. One of the most beautiful aspects of then this broader understanding of the theology of the body of John Paul is the way he applies it to his devotion to the Blessed Mother. Again, one would think, well, what does the theology body have to do with the Blessed Virgin Mary? But again, it's not about sex per se. It's about the nature of male and female and our relationship to God and the meaning of masculinity and femininity. And in this case, we see through his writings how he shows that Mary is female and feminine par excellence. Now, from the beginning of his papacy, John Paul emphasized his Marian devotion and his Marian theology. His motto, you remember his motto? Anybody remember his motto? Todos tuos. Totally all yours, Mary. In 1987, in most of his encyclicals, you'll find him closing. The last section will be about the Blessed Mother in some way or another. Oftentimes, it'll be a long prayer to the Blessed Mother. But in almost all of his encyclicals, he brings how the Blessed Mother relates to the theology he's trying to discuss. Whatever, almost any encyclical I can think of, he brings the Blessed Mother in, and not just as an afterthought, but in some way relating her to the topic. But in 1987, he issued the encyclical Redemptoris Mater, which was his most powerful instrument on the Blessed Mother. And he wrote this not only to express his devotion to the Blessed Mother and to add something to the theology of the Blessed Mother, but really he issued it in response to certain currents in post-Vatican II theology that people were trying to use the Blessed Mother to advance their theological arguments. And, or to put it another way, were trying to deconstruct the Church's doctrine on the Blessed Mother so that they could advance their theological arguments. Because the doctrine of the Blessed Mother stands squarely in the way of an awful lot of the changes that people have tried to make in the last 40 years about the doctrine of the Church itself, doctrine that maybe has nothing to do directly with the Blessed Mother. And she stands there not simply, you know, in spiritually interceding for us or something like that, but the doctrine of Mary stands in the way of changing other doctrines. And so if you can undermine the doctrine of Mary or redefine it, then you can use that to redefine other doctrines. For example, redefining Christology. People will try to look at Christology as the understanding of who Jesus was. And so they're trying still to sort of redefine who Jesus is by trying to separate the historical Jesus from what they would say the Jesus of faith, for example. And in doing that, trying to undermine the various aspects of his life and his preaching and fundamentally who he was. Also, people trying to redefine marriage. We're very familiar with this now, especially, and redefine marriage and sex and gender, redefine family, redefining the nature of the church. We talk about the church as our mother and as the bride of Christ. Also, radical feminism trying to come in and redefine what it means to be a woman and the role of women in the church. Also, the currents of liberation theology, which was very strong in Latin America, but also really originated in Germany and France and then spread to many, really throughout the world, trying to undermine and politicize Christianity, trying to turn it from undermine its spiritual underpinnings and to replace it really with a Marxist principle. And all of these they would do in lots of different ways, but one way they would do this was through the theology of Mary. Redemptoris Mater comes and sort of cuts the legs out from underneath all that by defending not only traditional theology on Mary, but also then building on that theology, again, not changing any doctrine, and there's nothing there that you would say, no, this isn't Catholic, but you would say, wow, that shines a different light on it, like a jewel. The thing is, in all the doctrine of the faith, you can turn it around and look at it like a diamond and see it from different perspectives, and it's the same diamond, not changing and solid as a rock, solid as a diamond, but you see it differently in a beautiful, different light. And so this is what John Paul does with his theology of the body. He'll never call it that in there, but if you understand the theology, you see it. What he does with the theology of the body of Mary. Now, this new theology that cropped up in the 70s and 80s, and is still around today, what they would do is focus on Mary as woman, sister, and disciple, versus Mary as mother and virgin bride. If you say, you look at the identity of Mary as woman and mother and virgin bride, that presupposes a complementarity with males, an independence interdependence with males. So, you know, that the term mother and the term bride both reflect a relationship with another. And so, define Mary by her relationship to Jesus and her relationship with the Holy Spirit, God the Father, his daughter. But if you can take that away, then you can shift away, and in looking at Mary as mother and her interdependence on a male in particular, because he's the mother of a man, you can undermine the relationship of all women to men. And you can undermine the relationship, the fundamental meaning of motherhood. There's no fundamental meaning to motherhood, because if it's not fundamental with Mary, then it's not fundamental with anybody. Or with being a bride. What does it mean to be a bride? If you can redefine Mary's bridehood or brideship, take that away from her, then that becomes unimportant. If you can undermine relationship, in other words, the relationship of a woman biologically, if you will, and the natural physical relationship, then you can free all sorts of biological relationships, and you can undermine lots of theology and lots of doctrine. Does that make sense? Okay. So, especially this is appealing to feminism and to liberation theology, where you can undermine this and sexual morality too. Again, we don't think of the Blessed Mother in sexual terms per se, but she was a mother and she was a bride. And sex doesn't mean, you know, intercourse. It means that's part of it, but it means the sexual identity of the person. So when we see Mary as mother and bride, this is anathema to a lot of people who wanted to change the doctrine, including feminists and those who were trying to change the ecclesiology of the church. Seeing Mary, for example, we talk about Mary's mother, we talk about the church's mother and the mother of Christ, Holy Mother Church and the church as the bride of Christ. We see as the exemplar that Mary. If you can undermine that, then you change the church's mother, and then she just becomes sort of a friend, right? A guide, not someone who has that authoritative influence over us. So what they would try to do is redefine Mary in lots of different ways, but in particular as a strong woman. This was particularly appealing to feminists. Not depending on the classic notion of mother and bride, not viewed as dependent on one man, but, and this is liberating her from that, and if that's important for Mary, then it's important, period, right? And it's not, and it's important for, if it's not important for Mary, then it's not important for any woman. They also try to depict her as a woman of faith, simply as a woman of faith, who lived faithfully all her life. And that's why, they would say, that's why she was full of grace, because she believed. They will emphasize the scripture from Luke chapter 10, where we read there, as he was preaching, someone said, the woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that suckled you." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so what they want to say is that what is key is with Mary is the importance of her faith and her action. She hears the word and she keeps it. Now, notice that that's not unimportant. In fact, I'm going to come back to this and show you how important it is, but that's not the end of the discussion. And that's where they would like it to end, and just turn her into a disciple, a believer and a disciple, not his mother. It's completely unimportant that he was a mother. Didn't mean a thing. Just believes that you're a disciple. So then all disciples are equal, and really what they mean by equal is the same. Being first and the most faithful disciple is going to be the key for this argument. And so they also would cite Luke chapter 8, 19, where it says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him for the crowd. And he told them, he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Again, emphasizing who hears the word of God and who keeps it. Being the physical relationship is not at all important. Redefining Mary first as the mother of Jesus, not as the mother, but first as his disciple. And so they would say that motherhood has nothing to do with her role then or now, which has all sorts of ramifications for theology. Again, it means the physicality means nothing. Radical feminism would grow and say that the men and women are not different, and the body difference means nothing. Motherhood and being a bride are unimportant. Women should be free from men and their children. It then has implication for sexual liberation and contraception, abortion. The motherhood of abortion is really not that important. You know, how can a mother kill her child? Well, that's not really that important. What's important is the woman herself. Also, promiscuity. It leads then open to sexual redefinition, right? It's not important. She's a woman. Womanhood is not important. Motherhood's not important. So transgender theology wouldn't hang its hat in this, right? Also, the various forms of surrogate motherhood and these kind of things also. Redefining the family. You know, you don't need a mother. You can have two fathers. It just doesn't matter, right? And you only need a mother. You can just have one father. Or a mother can be by herself. Her being a bride is unimportant. All these things. Ecclesiology, it has ramifications for women priests, right? We're all the same. There's absolutely no difference in our bodies. The bodies mean nothing. And so, you know, the male priesthood is obsolete. We can, think of this, if the church is no longer mother, then that frees up motherhood in our faith. And so where does it go? It can go back to God. And so we can say God the Father and God the Mother. Or we could say even the Holy Spirit is the Mother. Now, some have really tried to progress it. Even some decent theologians have tried to progress that, and it doesn't work because there's Mary. And in the end, speaking of God simply as a female. God's neither male or female, but he chooses to express himself and talk about himself and be incarnate as a male. All those differences for Catholics and for John Paul and the theology using the theology of body show that that there is something important about maleness, and there's also something important about femaleness. Femininity and masculinity. It also then frees Christ's spouse. If she's not a bride, then who's he married to? If the church is not feminine, then what's wrong with homosexuality? Right? He's married to all of us. He's married to all the men here. Well, in a certain sense, we can say that in a certain sense, but in the theology, we explain it better in the feminine. Because we understand that, because that's the way Christ used the example. So, enters John Paul II to defend and teach on the meaning of Mary's motherhood. Mary becomes the mother of Jesus because she believes. So we return to that notion of, it's important that she believes, but it doesn't stop there. Next week we'll talk about Mary as our mother in faith a little bit more, but when I was focused on this idea of the mother of Jesus, she believes. The angel comes to her and tells her that she is going to conceive a son who will be the Messiah. And she believes the angel and she cooperates with God's request. She says, "Let it be done to me according to your word." So she is the first believer. That is true. And she's also the greatest believer. She's the first believer, the first disciple, and the greatest. But that belief is in what the angel tells her and what he asks her. It's not simply belief in Jesus and God. It's belief of what is going to happen, which is that she is going to become the mother of God. All that's one package. Okay? She believes in Jesus. She believes in God the Father. But she also believes that she will have this role as the mother. That's why he comes to her. Not to believe, but to become, that she will believe and then in believing accept her motherhood. So Jesus can't come into the world, not unless someone believes in him, but he can't come into the world unless someone agrees to be his mother. And she agrees to be his mother. Mary becomes the mother of God in the flesh because she has become the mother of God in faith. Or she is the mother of God in faith, and so she is mother in the flesh. This is who Mary is. This is who she was and who she always will be. She is mother of faith, mother in flesh. And that is why she was full of grace. Not because she believed and God responded and said, okay, here's all this grace, but because God was preparing her to be the mother. And so that she could then be the mother, not simply in the incarnation, but be the mother of Jesus and raise him and teach him to be the man that he became. Her femininity and her femaleness, her motherhood and her virginity are not accidents. They're not merely utilitarian devices. They're part and parcel of the whole story of the incarnation. The whole story of Jesus becoming flesh and of Mary as Mother of the Redeemer. She is mother and virgin. It's who she is. And this is her relationship with Jesus. And this is how she cooperates then with the plan of redemption. As mother, as virgin, as bride. Yes, she believes, but this is how she believes. And so, we go back and we look at Luke chapter 11, 27, that verse that a lot of people try to bring out to make her simply the disciple, the believer. As he said this, the woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you suckled you." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus is not dismissing Mary's motherhood, but she's recognizing that it was her faith that led her to and is wrapped up in her maternity. He doesn't dismiss his mother. He recognizes her faith and her maternity. So, John Paul writes in Redemptoris Mater, "Of the essence of motherhood is the fact that it concerns the person. Motherhood always establishes a unique and unrepeatable relationship between two people, between mother and child, and between child and mother. Even when the same woman is the mother of many children, her personal relationship with each one of them is the very essence of motherhood. For each child is generated in a unique and unrepeatable way, and this is true both for the mother and for the child. Each child is surrounded in the same way by that maternal love on which are based the child's development and coming to maturity as a human being." Precisely in this role as mother, it's precisely in this role that she shares and cooperates in the redemptive mission of Christ, her Son. And it's what makes her not simply our sister or a fellow disciple, but also our mother and the mother of the church. This is why Jesus gives her to us on the cross as our mother. Not as a friend, not as a disciple. It's not why St. John, if you notice in St. John, he calls himself, you know, St. John in his gospel never refers to himself as John or me. He never refers to himself in the first person. He also talks about himself as who? The beloved disciple, right? But what does he always call Mary? He never calls Mary, Mary. Right? Matthew, Luke, Mark refer to her as Mary. John calls her the mother of Jesus. And then Jesus says to him, "Now behold your mother." This is what makes her, this is how she cooperates in the redemptive mission of Jesus, as I said, and what makes her not merely an exemplar to us, someone to imitate, but it also gives her a greater role. It makes her mediator with Christ. In the Nativity, we see it. I mean, she mediates Christ into the world. Some call it giving birth, right? But without the mother, there's no baby. He passes through her. We call her the door, right? The holy door that the Redeemer passes through to come into the world. She mediates, right? That's what a mediator does, is stand between and bring the two together. She brings Jesus to the world. And she does that even before Christmas. She does that in the incarnation, in her womb, because he enters into the world, really, privately and quietly in her womb. We also see it at Cana in Galilee at the wedding feast. Redemptoris Mater says, she appears there as the mother of Jesus at the beginning of his public life. It tells us in Scripture, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciple. From the text, this is again John Paul writing, from the text it appears that the son seems to be invited because of the mother. Mary was, read it again, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited. That's the text says. Mary comes first. Okay, continue with John Paul. Mary is present at Cana in Galilee as the mother of Jesus. Right? John says the mother of Jesus was there. Right? Not Mary was there, the mother of Jesus. Okay. And in a significant way, she contributes to the beginning of the signs which reveal the messianic work, the messianic power of her son. He goes on, John Paul goes on, in John's text, the description of the Cana event, there is a mediation. Mary places herself between her son and mankind in the reality of their wants, needs, and sufferings. She puts herself in the middle. That is to say, she acts as a mediatrix, not as an outsider, but in her position as mother. Okay, pause for a moment. She takes advantage of her position as mother, right? Not in a negative way, but in a most sublime way, right? She is, as mother, she cares for all of her children, including the wedding guests. But in particular, as the mother of Jesus, she steps in and goes to him and calls him to do something that at first it seems he doesn't want to do, right? But because she's mother, he does it. Now, this is not contrary to his will, but it is showing that Mary has a role. Not changing God's will, but fitting right into it. Mary, you step in as mediatrix, and then I'll answer your prayer. You're the mediator between these people and me. Okay, going on. She acts not as a mediatrix, not as an outsider, but in her position as mother. She knows that as such, she can point out to her son the needs of mankind. And in fact, she also has the right to do so. And that is not all. As a mother, she also wishes the messianic power of her son to be manifested, that the salvific power of his, which is meant to help man in his misfortunes, to free him from the evil which in various forms and degrees weighs heavily upon his life. Mary, the mother, mediatrix at Cana. Also, she acts as mediatrix at the cross. She suffers there at the foot of the cross as no one else can, as only, not as an outsider, not as a casual observer, not as a disciple. The beloved disciples at the foot of the cross, the repentant sinners at the foot of the cross, Magdalene, but so is his mother, as Scripture tells us by name. She suffers there as only a mother can, and unites herself in a unique way to the sufferings of her son. Unique suffering of the unique mother of God. And so Jesus sees her at the foot of the cross suffering, and what does he say to her? Woman, behold your son. And from that hour, the disciple, and he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. She stands at the foot of the cross as mother of the Redeemer. But that, look at her, she's standing there. She's suffering with her son. He turns her over to us, as mother to us, mediating the mystery of the cross to all spiritual children. Christ gives her to us as mother, and as mother, particularly the beloved disciple. So John Paul writes in Redemptoris Mater, "And so this new motherhood of Mary, generated by faith, is the new fruit of the new love, which came to definite maturity in her at the foot of the cross, through her sharing in the redemptive love of her son." These words determine Mary's place in the life of Christ's disciples, the new motherhood of the mother of the Redeemer, a spiritual motherhood born from the heart of the Paschal mystery of the Redeemer of the world. She's mother in faith, she's mother of the Redeemer. And so the mother of all the redeemed, and the mediatrix then of redemption. More than simply a model disciple, right? She cooperates as mother. Her role becomes interior, not exterior. A model is exterior. They lead us by example. Mary leads us spiritually as our mother in love. It is a real mediation, and it entails, it's utterly unique because of her utterly unique relationship to the Redeemer Christ. She's a mediatrix of grace because of her motherhood, and she is, as mother of the Redeemer, then she becomes a co-redeemer. That term co-redeemer always throws everybody off. It just means they work with him towards the redemption in a unique role that no one else has. We talk, feminists especially, and also liberation theologians, will talk about the liberation of Mary. But they use it as a false notion of liberation, as they try to liberate her from her motherhood and her bridehood. If we can free Mary from those roles, and also the role of as virgin, you know, the glorification of virginity. I mean, feminists hate that, and so do all the sexual radicals, if you will, right? The glorified virginity, the virginity of Mary in particular, if you can take that away, then we can free all women from that, and really all people. And someone in doing this in the liberation will point to the Magnificat, which is why I handed that out to you, one reason. It says there that he has lifted up the lowly, right? And the whole, and much of it is a discussion of the things he has done to liberate the lowly, right? He has mercy on those who fear him. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly, sent the rich away empty, right? So the liberation theologians love this one, love to use it that way. But, and the problem is that that's not what the Magnificat means, if you take it all in context. Because how does she begin, right? My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My soul doesn't proclaim the greatness of my liberation, but it proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. I'm not free from God. The lifting up from being lowly is an act of God, and not a liberation from Him, but an act of His liberation of me from sin, and liberation of all of us from sin. She has heard God's word and she has responded to it. This is why all generations will call her blessed. Because he has done, what has he done great for her? He has made her the mother of the Redeemer. That's the greatest thing he's done for her, right? She hears, she obediently accepts, and she obeys it, she keeps it. And so her lowliness, she doesn't reject her lowliness, right? She doesn't say, I'm no longer lowly. She still says, I'm lowly. She says, he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. All all generations, all of us, call her blessed. But God still calls her lowly. Because she is. She's a creature. But she's a unique creature. A great creature, so that all the rest of us have to call her blessed. Right? So you see again the difference and her mediation, if you will, her unique role. And her lowliness relates, she's still the lowly mother of God, but on the other hand, she's the mother of God, the blessed mother of God, right? He has done great things for me. He did it, I didn't. There's nothing special about me. I'm not free without Him doing it for me. He's the one who's doing the great things for me. He's lifted me up. And that the term, the title, lowly servant, ties back to what she said before. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. She's not free. Let it be done to me according to your word. I will do what you tell me to do. She hasn't cast off his obedience. She subjected himself to her as a lowly handmaid, a lowly servant. Christian liberation and salvation comes only in complete dependence on God. Only He can lift up the lowly. And only when we recognize that we're lowly and completely dependent on Him. It doesn't free us from God or make us mighty in the eyes of the world. It makes us blessed in the eyes of the world. It makes us blessed because of the gifts He's given us. It doesn't separate us, though, from His design. We have to say, let it be done to me according to your word is the only way we can be happy in life. Not because He's an oppressive master, but because He's a loving Father who we are dependent on as children. We're still bound by His design and His plan. We're not liberated from God. And so we can't liberate doctrine, including 2,000 years of doctrine, from God. And we can't say that we can make our own way in the world, either by becoming non-Christian or trying to change the definition of what it means to be a Christian. The liberation that we have is liberation from sin. Liberation is liberation from sin and all those things that tie us to, that enslave us to the world and enslave us to the devil. All this leads up to what St. John Paul calls the new meaning of motherhood. Mary's motherhood in faith doesn't diminish the meaning of motherhood. He says it discovers a new dimension of motherhood. For Mary, it opened her up to be the mother of God and mediatrix. But for all women, it deepens the natural meaning of motherhood. It unites them more closely to the meaning of motherhood. And shows mothers how mothers are called to be mothers also in faith. To be spiritual mothers, giving children faith and eternal life. Showing mothers that, and creating for mothers, the opportunity to be mothers in faith first. You know, it's one of those things that motherhood is this beautiful thing. I mean, it's just this amazing thing. It's why it's so amazing how, and it made that much more amazing by Mary. But motherhood, physical motherhood, is essential. But then that motherhood takes on new ramifications because of the motherhood of Mary. Spiritual ramifications. That mothers need to be mothers in faith also. So they have to, for example, give eternal life to their children by having them baptized. Right? They have to sustain that life, like Mary sustained the life of Jesus, feeding him. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. Right? Like Mary, we also have to feed, mothers have to feed their children spiritually. And so teaching them the faith and giving them the sacraments, etc., etc. So that it gives this new meaning to motherhood, a new responsibility and a new depth to what it means to be a mother. And mother, in terms of being the physical mother, the real motherhood, has spiritual connotations and ramifications. Mothers are created to be mediatrix of redemption and grace to their children. it reinforces the natural meaning of mother, of woman as mother and virgin and bride. It lifts all these things up and makes them something even greater than they were before, which, you know, just sort of drives the liberation theologians and the feminists nuts. The greatest act of the greatest woman ever was that she was a mother. She was dependent on God's will. She was receptive to her divine spouse, the Holy Spirit. This original gift is a fundamental to woman and to her dignity. And it says something amazing about women, that they are that a woman was capable, as woman, of being the mother of God. Now, if we really want to get, you know, we want to set men and women against each other, men can't be the mother of God. Right? The physicality is not merely physicality. It is about the nature of the person. It expresses, the body speaks, and it speaks about the person. It is the way the person relates to the world. If we had no bodies, we wouldn't know each other. And we know each other through the body, which is male or female. And babies know their mothers as mothers. Reinforces all this, and it's an amazing gift that mothers have and that she has. But to be woman is to be a mother always, to your children and to all children. All women, even before they have their own babies, are mothers in a certain sense, and have that capacity to be mothers in this broad sense, to be spiritual mothers. Again, not separating it from their motherhood, but as it flows from their motherhood and their capacity for this. Mothers in faith and to be mediatrics. That's why so many of us who are a little older probably had many mothers when we were young, when we went to school, and all the nuns treated us like their children. Now, I never had a bad nun, and I hear these stories about mother that these sisters were mean. I never had one. So I cannot relate to that. I had one who was kind of mean to me once, but when she found out it was driving me nuts, she just changed on a dime. She became the sweetest woman that I ever met. So, but these are mothers. Virginity of Mary has in it the capacity of motherhood, and this is the motherhood that the consecrated virgins have. Now, in all this, though, you know, I'm talking about motherhood, and motherhood is wonderful, but it also speaks to fatherhood and to masculinity. If it's important for a woman to be a woman and to be a mother and all these things, that it's important for a man to be a man and to be masculine and to be father and to be son. This just breaks down this, you know, the undermining that theologians try to do. The body speaks. This is the theology of the body. Pope Francis has called us to a new evangelization, in particular in the missionary context. He has told us repeatedly that he's a son of the church. He quotes John Paul II and Pope Benedict constantly. Unfortunately, many people have tried to take advantage of him and his new approach to things. But the bottom line is he's calling us to go out as missionaries with missionary zeal. And in the context of what John Paul has taught us, this is the missionary zeal as a mother. You know, mothers about their children, when it comes to their children, there's nothing more important, right? They have a zeal for their children. And so this is the motherhood of the church is the same way, and motherhood of women, the fatherhood of men, the same thing. To go out with zeal, to be fathers and mothers spiritually to others, to bring them to Christ, to be mediators as men and women, to be mediators of Christ to the world. But we must go out as men and women, as sons and daughters of the Father and of Holy Mother Church, faithful sons and daughters to the teachings of Christ's apostles, especially in the light of the last two great teaching popes, especially Pope Saint John Paul II. So he said the same thing goes for men, right? It's important for Mary, it's important for Mary to be mother and wife. It's important for men to be fathers and husbands. Maleness and femaleness bring certain gifts and responsibilities, relationships. Francis tells us to go out with a missionary zeal and spread the good news of joy. The world needs good news right now. It needs to wash away to straighten out the confusion that is permeating our society right now. The confusion of the culture of death and materialism. The truth about marriage, sexuality, and family. The truth about freedom, of liberty. And the lies and notions and false notions of liberation in this world, especially liberation from God and His plan. The world needs to hear the good news about the nature of man and the nature of the church. We go out then as liberated men and women, but not free from each other, and not free from God, and not free from husbands or wives or children or families, but freed by grace and truth to love and to serve as women, wives, mothers, men, husbands, and fathers that we are, united to the Blessed Mother. Not free from God, but free from sin. Lifted up to the exalted status of the redeemed, the life of grace that we share with our Blessed Mother, and to be sons and daughters through Christ of the Most High God. But all the time, sons and daughters of the Most High God, sharing in the kingship of Jesus, but all the time remaining lowly and humble like Mary, receptive to God's will and His grace, to believe the Word and to keep the Word, to be the handmaid and the servant to Jesus and to those, all those around us, to be like Mary and like her Son who came to serve, not to be served, like Mary who is the handmaid and the lowly servant. And so we're called to go into the world as mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, as servants to one another and to all. Not to hesitate to take Christ to others, as Mary didn't hesitate to take Jesus to Elizabeth, but ready to bring Christ to them and to bring them to Christ, interceding for them, as Mary did at Cana, and also to be willing to suffer, united to Christ and His Mother, to suffer as they did at the cross. Okay, that's all I'm going to say tonight. I'm a lot faster than I thought I'd be. Is that because I was faster and you can go home now? Yeah, if you want to ask some questions, I'd be happy to answer questions. But this should all be perfectly clear, right? Yes, Bob.
Father, when the two popes gave us the two Marian dogmas, ex cathedra, why do you think St. Pope John Paul II did not bring the dogma of mediatrix and holy dedication as an infallible teaching?
Both of those dogmas, defined infallibly, ex cathedra, were accepted universally by the church at the time. All the theologians had pretty much wrapped their minds around it. If you remember, the popes wrote to all the bishops of the world asking for their input. The definition that they gave was very clear and specific, very narrow for both those dogmas. The dogma, or the potential dogma, or doctrine, however you want to say it, of the mediatrix and co-redemptrix is not as well defined and not as precisely explained in teaching, or not as completely widely accepted today. In fact, he couldn't, because of the situation in the church, and I would say after Vatican II, with all the dissenting theologians who still consider themselves in good standing, it'd be very hard to reach a common consensus on that. Both those popes were not trying to end the debate that was going on. They were recognizing that the debate had ended, and that the constant teaching of the church had become clear, and so they proclaimed it. So he teaches, as all popes have taught, that Mary is mediatrix and co-redemptrix, but not in the way that would be infallible, and that he could say it in one pithy paragraph that everyone would agree with. But I think you could say that it is the teaching of the church, and you could even say, I think, infallibly, by the ordinary magisterium, infallibly declared. But the question would be, what exactly is the doctrine of mediatrix and co-redemptrix? And that would be the harder thing to say that's precisely. John Paul gives a beautiful explanation of it, and I'd like him to put it down in one pithy paragraph, but he's dead. So I don't think Francis will do that. Okay? Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about another mother. I've seen advertisements of the movie about Mother Teresa
that's
coming out on Friday. Do you know anything about it, and do you recommend it?
You know, I've heard some good things about it, but I haven't heard enough about it. I've heard that from good people that it's a good presentation of her life and faithful. But I would say this: Mother Teresa didn't want that stuff published. So I have a hard time myself. I don't know that I'll see it because she asked me not to. So there's some things in those notes that would confuse people. You know that she, her dark night, which lasted decades. That's my answer. Okay, feel free to go. There's nothing that says you can't. And if it's good, come back and tell me. Okay, what I'm afraid is they'll do what they did before with Olivia Hussey. They did a movie. She was Mother Teresa. Hard to imagine. But it was very much stripped of Catholicism, and there you couldn't find a nun more steeped in Catholicism than Mother Teresa. So. She was a great social worker who believed in God. I don't know what this one would be like. I hope it's different because, she didn't want girl altar servers. I'm not saying that that's a test for Catholicism. Okay, but I'm saying I wonder if they'll talk about that. So
that's called letters, right?
Yeah, letters. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Father, I was a little surprised Joseph.
Yeah, he's not much in Redemptor Mater, but it's a whole other document given to him. What is it? Custos Redemptoris, custodian, foster father redeemer. He talks some in there somewhat about Joseph and her relationship with him, that it's a real marriage. If I'm not mistaken, that he talks about the real marriage with Joseph. But the key relationship for the church is the relationship with God the Father and God the Son. But I know what you mean. Yeah, but I could give a talk on that next. Maybe next year. Actually, I was thinking of doing the Holy Family this, and so we would do Mary, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. But I figured Jesus would take more than one time, so I don't know how I could work it out. Okay. Other questions? You're all so smart. Okay. All right. No more questions? Okay. Then let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Lord be with you. Through the intercession of the most blessed Mother, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.